new series this morning in the book of Job. It is not easy to determine what your next series will be. That is not something that comes easy. It may come easy to other ministers. It doesn't come easy to me. Not something that I necessarily enjoy. It's exciting to me, but I feel a great responsibility, and I like to be 3, 4, or 5 years out so that I don't have that pressure of wondering, well, what's going to come next for the next couple of weeks or month or what have you. And so we have turned to the book of Job. Again, not an easy decision. It's like when you choose a series, it's like a father who might decide for his family where they're going to go on vacation and not even tell his wife and just tell him, this is where we're going, this is the day we're leaving, this is the day we're coming back, this is how long we're going to be gone, and this is what we're going to do on the vacation. I feel like I'm the daddy, and I'm talking to my 600-member family, and I'm saying, this is where I'm going to take you. And there, again, is a lot of responsibility in that. I want to say I am very, very excited about this book. Very excited. I am, at the same time, apprehensive. I'm very apprehensive. I ate lunch with one of our men this week, and he asked, what are you most apprehensive about? And I said, I'm most apprehensive wondering if we're ready as a church. Are we really ready to jump into this book, to tackle a book like Job? Personally, I need this study. Let me say, pastorally, you need this study. I know you well enough. I think I do. It's only been 2 years. In fact, that's part of my apprehension. It really is. Part of my apprehension. Do I really know you? But I believe I do through prayer. In fact, I might even say, I prayed for you enough to know. You need this study. You need this book. I know you well enough to know that you've hurt, that you've struggled, that you carry pain, and you need it. You and I both know. We all know enough about humanity to know that we need this study, as difficult as it may be. Now, I want to move into really the introduction, take whatever time it'll take for us to make this introduction to the book and to our study, and then we're going to stand for the reading. So I don't want you to get too comfortable if you're familiar with the movie Raising Arizona. It's one of the funny things about that movie is they, about 30 minutes into the movie, finally it says starring and written by and directed by and produced by. That's sort of what's going to happen this morning. We're going to get well into the sermon, and then we're going to stand for the reading. Job is a book that will help you to get a grip on life. It's a book that helps you to get a grip on difficulties and problems, relationships, mysteries in life. In fact, Job has been called a wonderland of mysteries. And that's what life is, isn't it? If you were going to describe life to someone, would you not say that life is full of mysteries for which we desperately want answers? In fact, you might go so far as to say life is full of problems. And we live in a fallen world. And we all have problems. I know there's pain in every pew. I know that when I stand up here. I know it even in my own life. But there are questions that confuse us and baffle us. Well, Job is a book about questions. Job is a journey. You could say it's like we are going on a trip. We're like a family, and we're going to take a trip together. It's not a vacation, but it's a trip together. And I wonder if you'd be willing to go on the trip. I wonder if you'd be willing to have the courage, you might say. Do you have the courage to say, well, I'm going to take that journey because this is written there by the introduction of the hour. It's a journey to the edge. I wonder if you'd be willing to go to the edge with Job. There's a warning here that it's not a comfortable journey, and you're probably picking that up as from some of the things that I'm saying. It's not a comfortable journey. Because when you study Job and you go on a journey with Job, you've got to be willing to be told by God from His Word, this is just the way it is. You've got to be willing to be told, this is life. Isn't that what we tell our children? Isn't that what we try to explain to them in loving terms to say, listen, that's life. That's the way it is. It's not a comfortable journey because when you study Job, you can't pretend that everything's all right when it's obviously not all right. In fact, everything may feel all wrong. It's a difficult journey because you will come face to face with suffering and you won't have an explanation for the suffering. You'll also have to deal with God. And some of you, perhaps all of you, I don't know, but you must deal with a God who seems very cold. At times, a God who appears to be callous and remote and unfair. That does not make us comfortable in our Christianity. In fact, Job will force you to rethink prejudices and rethink your theology, what you think about God, how you view God. It'll force you to rethink some of the things you say about God. Don't take a leave of absence. Don't hear some of the things I'm saying and say, well, I'll be conveniently out of town for the next 11 weeks. And I've heard people do that. I've heard them say, well, when he finishes that series, then I'll come back. You miss the blessing. You miss the blessing of expository preaching with the body of believers. And I've also seen people like that who would miss perhaps 6 months to a year and come back when something new has begun. And then they're not with the body. They've missed out. Why does he talk like that? Well, you obviously weren't here. Don't do that. Hang in there. I'll say encouragingly, don't take a leave of absence because you're going to meet a very good and godly man named Job who will become a very good friend to you. But you'll also watch your friend suffer emotionally and physically. And you will feel his pain because you've been there. You will sense the misery that he experiences. You'll even sense the injustice of it all. And his cry will become your cry. That's why I'm apprehensive too. Because we will cry. Why do you do this? What are you up to, God? What is it in your life that would cause you to do that? Or what has it been in your life that has caused you to cry out to God and say, what is the meaning of this? What is your reason behind what's happening to me in my life? Or what has happened in the past? Or what would cause you to do that now? Would it be perhaps, if you think about the history or the past, perhaps it's the horrors of the Holocaust, the alarm, the anxiety of an Auschwitz or a Dachau prison, or the anguish, the torment of September 11. Maybe it's a hurricane that wipes out a home and the family that's within it, or an earthquake that claims thousands of lives of people. And so you finally come away from it and you say, where is God in all of this? Why does he allow these things to happen? Does God really care? Why does he heal this person's illness and he doesn't heal this person's illness? Why should I care about this person's illness over here if God seem so inactive in the murder of millions of people in a gas chamber. But it gets closer to home, doesn't it? We could bring it closer to home. Because we're family. If ever you doubted that we were a family, then stick around for the next 11 weeks. Perhaps you lost a son, or you've lost a daughter, or you've watched a loved one suffer. A husband of 50 years with an inoperable brain tumor, or a father of 47 or 50 with a brain tumor, or maybe you lost your father when he was only in his 40s or 50s. You've been there. Or you're there right now. A drug addict sister or an alcoholic brother. Maybe your marriage ended in divorce. Or maybe you're watching your children's marriage head in that direction and it's tearing your heart out. Maybe you're losing your sight. You're depressed. You're lonely. Some sort of midlife crisis. You know, you're going through a time right now you just feel like, what's the meaning of life? Why does it all matter? Maybe those small aches and pains, they're really not small aches and pains, are they? They're very real aches and pains. Well, let's take the journey together. Let's take the journey with Job and allow him to peel back the curtain and give us a glimpse of what happens behind the scenes of this universe and give us some answers. Not solutions. That's important. Not solutions, but answers. And not answers that are just all tidied up in a little box. It's not like you're going to have the answer to evil. It's not like you're going to have a rational, logical answer for all the things that God does. But you'll have something better than that. And that is you'll see God the way Job sees God. And you know the important thing is not that God answered Job's questions. It's that God took the questions away. And that's what we want, isn't it? To have those questions taken away. The opening scene is earth. And if you're familiar at all with the book, you know it shifts from earth to heaven, back to earth, and to heaven again, and then finally back to earth. But the opening scene is earth. As we stand together for the reading of God's Word, beginning in verse 1 of Job 1, believing this to be infallible and inerrant. There was a man in the land of Uz, whose name was Job, and that man was blameless and upright, and one who feared God and shunned evil. 7 sons and 3 daughters were born to him. Also his possessions were 7,000 sheep, 3,000 camels, 500 yoke of oxen, 500 female donkeys, and a very large household. So that this man was the greatest of all the people of the East. And his sons would go and feast in their houses, each on his appointed day, and would send and invite their 3 sisters to eat and drink with them. So it was, when the days of feasting had run their course, that Job would send and sanctify them, and he would rise early in the morning and offer burnt offerings according to the number of them all. For Job said, "It may be that my sons have sinned and cursed God in their hearts." Thus Job did regularly. Thus ends the reading of God's Word. All men are like grass, and all their glory is like the flowers of the field. Amen. Please be seated. We're told in the first half of the first verse some things about Job, some practical things. You know, no one really knows exactly when Job lived. We surmise it's the early Bible history, even the time of the patriarchs, possibly. nor does anyone know the exact location. He says, there was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job. They call the land Uz. No one knows where Uz was, so to speak. We know only it was east of the Jordan. Well, what kind of man was Job? God gives us four descriptions in the second part of the verse. It says that man was blameless and upright, and one who feared God and shunned evil. Blameless certainly talks about his pure motivation. When God says that Job was blameless, he's not saying that he was sinless. He's just saying you couldn't pin blame on Job. You couldn't blame him in his life. His life was blameless. He had his close, very close walk with God. He enjoyed a very close fellowship with God. He served God wholeheartedly. He loved God's law. He delighted in keeping God's law. In fact, your translation may say sincere, that he was a sincere man, which is to say he was not a hypocrite. What was inside Job is what you saw on the outside. You saw it in his behavior, his actions, his decisions, his priorities. And you saw it and you knew that's what that man, that's who he was. That's what that man was on the inside. Blameless and upright. Feared God. He was in awe of God. He was deeply conscious of God's presence in his life. He lived his life, we say, coram deo, if you're not familiar with that terminology. Coram deo. C-O-R-A-M, and then capital D-E-O. Coram Deo. It means in the presence of God. Before the face of God. We want to be Coram Deo. We want to live our lives Coram Deo. We want that to be said about us as a church, individually, before our own selves, before God. We want to be able to say to Him, God, I want to live my life Coram Deo. Everything, whether I'm in the public eye or whether I'm by myself, whether it's day or night, it doesn't matter. I live my life coram deo, before the presence of God, every minute of every day. That's Job. He stood with God in every crisis. He shunned evil, in other words. Which is really not very strong. It's not strong enough language in the English, shunned evil. It means he hated evil. He hated it. He despised anything sinful, anything evil. He wasn't the kind of man that would just say, well, I'm gonna do what I want to do. I'm going to try to get away with this. Nobody's going to see me, and I'll just do it anyway. Not Job. He hated it. Again, it didn't matter if anybody saw him or if he was by himself. He hated evil. He could say with the Apostle Paul, I strive always to keep my conscience clear before God and man. Look at his prosperity. He was a very rich man. We see the size of his family in verse 2. 7 sons and 3 daughters were born to him. 7 sons. A tremendous blessing in the ancient world. Not only the sheer number, 7 sons, but 7 was a biblically perfect number. And you add to that 3 daughters, 10 children, 10 is a perfect number in the Bible. You look at Job's family and you see the epitome of God's blessing. How much wealth? In the Hebrew culture is measured in livestock and animals. Job had plenty. You see the number for yourself. In verse 3, you could say about Job, he had the best of everything, and he had plenty of it. He even had a large number of servants to take care of everything. And then you have a summation at the end of verse 3. This man was the greatest of all the people of the East. Now, certainly it's true that the Bible supports the view that God blesses a person who obeys Him, and God curses people who don't obey Him. I mean, that is a biblical principle. In Psalm 1, verse 1, blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, verse 6 of same Psalm 1. The Lord watches over the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. Hence the reason for the meditation upon entering the sanctuary this morning. Same idea. And I remind you that we live in a moral universe where virtue is rewarded and evil is punished. And the Bible is clear that God is a good God and God does reward those who seek Him. Perhaps even materially. And that's okay. As long as you understand that's not the whole story. You don't have the whole picture. Because right along the faith of the psalmist in Psalm 1 is the psalmist's faith in Psalm 42, where he is hurting. Psalm 73, where he's confused and bewildered and frustrated by the prosperity of the wicked. The fact is, there is a dark side to God's world, this side in which we find ourselves. It's true that God leads us into the valley of the shadow of death. In the valley of the shadow of death, in the darkness, God expects us to be His servants in our pain, in our frailty. That's the dark side that this book of Job so vividly portrays. But you have to understand that the man that's going to take us on the tour of the dark side is described as the greatest man among all the people of the East. Leave no doubt in your mind you'll not find a kinder, more godly, good, moral, upright man than Job. He's a type of Christ. And if you know that and you understand that, it makes the story all the more passionate, if not bitter, because you contrast this God, the godliness of this man Job, with what befalls him and his family. That's where we'll take up the remainder of the sermon and application from Job's family. Because it's in Job's family that we see his integrity illustrated. And we'll go in two directions. There's some application to every man in this room as heads of homes, husbands, fathers, heads of homes. There's application as you compare and contrast you being the head of the home with Job as the head of the home. But then a second direction to these men up here, our officers, that they compare and contrast their role as officers in the church with the priestly role of Job. That you see yourself as Jesus is the head of the church, but you as the father, so to speak, of this family that God has placed you over as officers. Beginning in verse 4, we learn some things about his family. His sons would go and feast in their houses each on his appointed day and would send and invite their three sisters to eat and drink with them. And these sons and daughters, they were simply enjoying the fruit of their father's prosperity. They were simply enjoying the prosperity of their family. They had a good thing going. There was feasting and eating and drinking. They would take turns holding the feast at the various sons' homes and they would invite their sisters. There's nothing sinful in that. There's nothing sinful in and of itself in the eating and the drinking. There's no hint of drunkenness here. There's no hint of laziness. The author's point he's trying to make is that Job's family was not only affluent, they were very close. And they enjoyed some very good fellowship together. So it was, verse 5, when the days of feasting had run their course, that Job would sin and sanctify them, and he would rise early in the morning and offer burnt offerings according to the number of them all. For Job said, it may be that my sons have sinned and cursed God in their hearts. Thus Job did regularly. as Job would think about his children, he longed for them to be pure. And so devout was he, so godly and so pious a man was he. He was always wondering if one of his children might have turned away from God, might have cursed God. And Job knew that to curse God was a sin, and he didn't want that for his family. He wanted his family to be clean and pure, so he would go out and offer these sacrifices that took a lot of dedication, a lot of hard work, a lot of sacrifice, not only in time, but in money. And that was his habit. Simply to say that Job took very seriously his role as the head of his family. And he likened it to that of a priest. And he'd take very seriously the role of the head of the home as a priest, as one who intercedes for his family. God forbid that one of his children would curse God. God forbid that one of his children would disrupt their fellowship with God. This word cursed in verse 5. In some ways it has a double meaning, but we're going to save that for next week. It plays a vital role in next week's sermon, Lord willing. But we'll let it suffice to say, curse in verse 5 means to say goodbye to. It's just as Job is saying, I'm not so concerned that one of my children is going to shake their fist in God's face and say to him, I curse you, God, as much as I'm afraid that one of my children is going to let God slide. Perhaps even enjoying my prosperity, one of my children may forget God. You see, Job was a very godly parent, a very real father in every sense of the word. And again, it's evidenced in his priestly role as the head of his family. You understand, officers, the same application to all the men here in application to them as fathers is applicable to you as officers in the church. That this is your family. All the men need to hear this. It's a very, very sobering quote. John Angell James, in The Christian Fathers Present to His Children, said this, "The man who does not make the religious character of his children the supreme end of all his conduct toward them may profess to believe as a Christian, but certainly acts as an atheist." You men are the family pastor. You're the shepherd. That's your job. It's your role. The women want to be discipled. I know that. They talk about it. They come to me. They want to be disciples. We need somebody to disciple us. It starts at home. It starts with the men channeling their family into religion. That's an old Puritan phrase. That is the job of the man of the house, to channel his family into religion. It is the man's job, not the wife. Shows the weakness of the man when it's the wife who has to get the people, get the family to church. Be a man. You wake up the children. You help them get dressed. You prepare them the night before. You prepare them that morning. You make sure the tone is right in the car. That's your job. To get them to church, to sit with you. That's why we sit as families. We don't separate. The children don't go somewhere else. You sit together, and the father brings his Bible to church. You always see the men as they come to church carrying their Bibles, and when the word is being preached, the word is open in their laps, setting the example to not only their children, but all the children around them. The men do that. They hold hymnals, men, whether you sing or not, although you should. Mouth the words, but you hold a hymnal and you set the example in worship. That's what men do. They question their family on the way home or at lunch about the sermon to find out they understood it. And where they didn't, they fill in the gaps. They lead in family worship. How many churches provide the children with a bulletin that has to do with that very sermon and that very worship service, the very hymns we're going to sing, everything that has to do with this service, the children have in their own bulletin? And not only so, there are questions in the bulletin for you to ask your children. And there is not only that, there is an order of family worship provided for you every week, just spelled out for you. We're spoon-feeding you. But it's your job. It's a great tool that I've mentioned before that's put out by the PCA. PCA pastor used to do it. Now it's put out by CE Department, I think, Great Commission's publication. It gives everything. A hymn of the week, scripture, the explanation of the scripture, questions, even some questions that are highlighted so that you know these are for younger children. Wonderful tool. Catechism is there as well. You need to teach the children. That's your responsibility, men, to make sure it's being done in the least, and then set a godly example. And I know the excuses. I have to provide for my family. If we're going to live in this neighborhood and we drive this kind of car, I got to work 12-hour or more days. I have a deal worked out with my wife where I bring home the bacon and she provides the spiritual oversight. Besides, she knows more than I do. She knows the Bible more. I hadn't been a Christian long. It's very difficult. It's too intimidating. You say, well, you sure sound like you know those excuses. I do. And I've used them. I know where you're coming from. It's very intimidating. It's very difficult. How embarrassing is it? How embarrassing is it when your wife comes to you and says, you know, we hadn't had family worship in a while? That's embarrassing. It should be embarrassing. How embarrassing to fail in leadership, trying to lead your family right there in front of them. It's hard. But you know what? It has to be done. And it's your job. It's your job, men, to make sure your family sits down every day to read the Word and pray together. Men with wives, those with no children, you're head of your home, you and your wife, you lead them in prayer. And then you set aside time alone so that you intercede for your family by name. But do you follow me, officers? The application for you, not only in the home, but in this church as well. You have a greater responsibility. You have shepherding groups. You have those that are under you. You're to be praying with them and for them. And studying the Word with them. Practically speaking, let's give just a practical example in the home. You say, I can't communicate to my 14-year-old, my 15-year-old, 16-year-old. It's a huge communication gap. Well, let me ask you, are you praying with them every day? Are y'all sitting down to read the Word together every day? Are you going to their room and knocking on the door and getting into their world and their territory and saying, let's get on our knees, it's your bed. What can I pray for you? What's going on at school? Are you even having those conversations? It's your job to do that, men. I guarantee you. I mean, sure, there's communication gaps. There's generational gaps. But I guarantee you pray with them and read the Word with them and study God's Word, you'll see many of those problems of communication just go away. You'll be on the same page. You say, well, this all sounds great. It's just too idealistic. With our schedules and our lifestyles, it's just not realistic. Well, to be honest with you, the only reason it's not realistic is because you've chosen for it to not be realistic. You've chosen other things in your life to be more important than being a Job in your family. You have chosen and allowed the temporal and the cheap to take a higher rank than what is eternal and priceless So men, like it or not, it's your job. It's your calling. It's your responsibility. The buck stops with you. Job knew that. That's why you see him out there early in the morning praying, interceding, making sacrifices. And it really shows that he was a man of integrity. Your small ones, they're so impressionable. Grammar school age. And then what about teenagers? And what about the ones that are off at school and they're off on their own? They're looking for a spouse. Could they curse God? Could it be that they would let God slide? You know, we always want to do things for our children. We want to be able to do it for them. But don't come to 40 years old, 50, 60 years old, and then say, I wish I'd prayed more for my children. Repent today. Repentance begins where you are. Pray for them. You begin praying while they're in the womb. You begin praying before you're pregnant. Ladies, men, praying for their friends and praying for their dates and praying for who they're going to marry. So you can say, I've been praying for your spouse since the day you were born. How important is it who they marry? How important is it to you that you would get on your knees every day for your children and intercede? Who knows the pressures that are going to try to push them away from God? Some of you have older children, know better than me. You know those pressures out there. Well, what do? You stand in the gap. You intercede with integrity. All you men especially, husbands, fathers, shepherds, deacons. We have a group. I've mentioned them a number of times. In the last three or four times I've mentioned them, I've said that we've had this group that's actually slid in itself. It's been my fault, and we're gonna begin. Put it in the newsletter in February, the last call to sign up for this group that we simply pray for our children. It's a group of individuals who have determined that they will covenant with each other to pray for their children and the children listed on the prayer list. And they pray one meal. They fast one meal a week. And we ask for Thursday morning's breakfast, but it doesn't have to be that meal. We just like knowing that the group as a whole is able to do it at the same time, if you're able. We got grandparents on there. But please do that with us. This is going to be one of the last calls before we begin that again. We're going to meet at our home, in fact, and talk about how to pray for children. And we turn in one or two requests, and then they're listed, they're laminated on some sheets, and then we just know that we're praying for each other's children. So if you want to do that, call my secretary, Margaret, and let her know. And then we'll put it in the newsletter as well. But God sums it up, really in verse 8. This is what we'll consider next week, Lord willing. But he's repeating it, and this is what he says to Satan. There is none like him on the earth. A blameless and upright man, one who fears God and shuns evil. What a commendation from God himself. Don't you men want that to be said of you more than anything else anybody could ever say of you in all of your life, that God would say of you, he is blameless, he is upright, he fears me, and he shuns evil. What a thing to be said about officers as well. Perhaps at some point in your life you cursed God. And it may be that you didn't just put your fist in his face and say, I curse you, but you just said goodbye. I don't want anything to do with you. I don't have time. How many of you have done that? Have said that the cost was just too much. The price was too high. I'm not really interested in religion. But you feel a tug this morning because you know you need to be like Job. That tug is the Holy Spirit. It's the tug of the Spirit of God telling you to stop the nonsense and come home. Put your faith in Christ. Trust Jesus as your Lord and your Savior. And have a relationship with this God. Rather than shunning God, you shun evil. even on a day like this, even on a day where we're installing our new elders and deacons, you came to Christ. Even in a day that we consider the first five verses of a book that I think is going to change our lives forever. We're never going to be the same after these 11 weeks as we pray together. God, we pray with fear and trepidation that you do a great work in us. We want to be able to identify with Job. We want to have our questions really taken away because we know you. We thank you for raising up men who will lead us by example. We thank you for the Jobs that are sitting down here in the first pews. We thank you for raising up some new men to serve this year. And we pray for them as they're about to take vows that the seriousness of it would weigh heavy on their hearts, that we would be willing to submit to them as they follow Jesus. And we thank you for the seriousness and the joy that is before us in the remainder of this service. And we make our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen.